From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Just a quick reminder as we go to our callers, we cannot do what we do without you. It requires people standing shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth. Your support is deeply appreciated, whether by prayer or financial giving or both. For those who join the monthly CRI support team, be pleased to personalize one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend as you join the Bible Answer Man support team. A lot of you already hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Dan. He's listening in Duncan, British Columbia, K-A-R-I. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I noticed on the TV that they were advertising for a movie about Jesus when he was young. So I got my wife and I talking, and we were just wondering if you could speak on maybe how aware was he at an early age of who he was as far as his godhood. Could you possibly just speak on that a bit?
Yeah, let me give you a little backdrop on that. There's a pretty heady phrase that's called hypostatic union. And in theology, a hypostatic union refers to the union of Jesus' divine and human natures in one person. In the incarnation, the human nature of Christ was forever inseparably united with his divine nature, and yet the two natures remain distinct and whole without mixture. And thus Jesus Christ is at once fully God and fully man. Now, if we talk about Jesus from the perspective of his divinity, he obviously knows all things. But typically when we read about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we're reading about him from the perspective of having veiled the prerogatives of divinity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity. Now, with that as backdrop, let me say that Christ, therefore, freely subjected himself to human expression and development. In other words, he grew in stature, in knowledge, and wisdom. So it was a progression. And we can see this even from an earthly standpoint as human beings, because we look forward to a time in which we will learn and grow and develop, albeit without error. And we can say that is what Christ did. He learned and grew and developed, albeit without error.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mark in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
Hi. I was having a discussion with a couple of friends. We were talking about one of the mass shootings, I believe it happened out west, where the shooter told the people if they believed, if they were Christians, if they believed in Christ, to stand up, and subsequently they were shot. In a situation like that, is that truly a test of your faith? If you didn't stand up, are you denying Christ?
I think we need to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. So what we do, we ought to do with wisdom. But if you want to look at the precedent given from a biblical perspective, you had scared, scattered disciples. They were terrified of the world. You think of Peter. He didn't want to be identified with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, denied Jesus Christ three times. But think about Peter later on when he was crucified according to tradition upside down because he did not feel as though he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. So scared, scattered disciples became lions of the faith. and they believed that their testimony could never be perverted in any way, which is to say, they were willing to testify to the point of death. The reason being is that they looked forward to resurrection. They knew that someone could kill the body, but they would continue in fellowship with the Lord, and one day even their body would be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And what's very telling about all of that is that it was the blood of the martyrs that became the seed of the church. They testified to the point of shedding their own blood, and in the process, the gospel went out with power, turning the Roman Empire into a Christian empire. So my opening statement still stands. We want to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves, which is to say, we don't want to do what someone wants us to do for no good reason whatsoever, but we must never deny Christ, nor can we ever deny Christ. And the reason we can't deny Christ is we're marked by Christ. What we do and our worldview is so obvious to an unbelieving world that they already know who we are. Our life testifies to the reality of Christ's life within us. And so you'll see throughout history all kinds of people who were willing to die rather than deny the Lord. So if someone is trying to force you to deny Christ, we would, as Christians, rather die than deny.
Mm-hmm. Well, I guess you answered my question. It was I believe that what you said is true. I believe it. So I appreciate the answer.
Well, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk next to Michael. He's listening in Washington, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Michael.
Hello. I have just a quick question about the game plan, the book that you recommended that I got.
Sure.
By Joe Dallas.
Yeah.
He said something about self-gratification not being a sin as long as you don't fantasize. And I just wanted to know, can you elaborate a little bit more in detail? I know the story about David and how he sinned, and I know all about the sin nature and what it is. And can you give me a better understanding of what I should and shouldn't do?
Sure. Yeah, as far as David is concerned, he was a man whose heart panted after the Lord like the deer pants after water brooks. And so while he sinned greatly, even his adultery with Bathsheba or taking a census, he always turned his heart towards home. He cared deeply that God would forgive him. And if you read the psalm that has impacted my life as much as any other, Psalm 51, you see the deepness of his repentance and contrition. As far as masturbation is concerned, Joe Dallas, I think, does a wonderful job on this subject as on every other subject he tackles. He does point out that there are no references to masturbation in the Bible, but goes on to say that 1 Corinthians 7:4 teaches that a husband's body belongs to his wife, and therefore he says, if you're married, it's wrong to masturbate because in doing that, you're taking that which belongs to your wife and using it for yourself, which seems, again, according to Joe, to be a violation of Paul's guideline in that particular passage. Then he points out that Jesus condemned lustful looking and visualizations. And most men visualize a sexual fantasy when they masturbate, and therefore, if it is impossible to do so without that kind of lustful fantasy, then it becomes a most definite sin. And then thirdly, he points out, and I'm very familiar with this book, reason being is I endorsed it and I also encouraged him to write this book, and it's helped many people. But the third thing that he says is that Paul points out that anything that a man does without faith, That is, anything that a man does that he feels badly about, even if it's not forbidden in Scripture, it is for him a sin. In other words, you have this internal moral monitor. Check in your spirit, some people say in terms of the vernacular of the day. And you're bothered by it. And so even if a man is single and he has the ability to do self-gratification without fantasizing, if he feels it's wrong, then for him it most certainly is wrong. Joe does give some balance. He gives men that he deeply respects who have differing opinions on this. But we can say that sexual union is what we as human beings are made for, and not for solo sexual activity. So again, I think Joe gives a very balanced answer to this. He's making theological deductions because, as he points out at the very beginning, the Scripture doesn't specifically address the issue. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. So please don't touch that dial.
Former Vice President Joe Biden recently said that transgender equality is the civil rights issue of our time. When leaders of our country are framing gender identity issues as such, how does a Christian defend a biblical worldview of gender without being labeled a hateful bigot? The book God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker is a must-read for every Christian seeking to understand what the Bible really says about gender identity. To receive a copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity?, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, 888-7000-CRI, or go to equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
Throughout history, gender was understood as binary, male or female. Today, Facebook offers over 50 gender options for its members. If you're feeling confused, you're not alone. What is transgenderism and gender fluidity? In a culture ready to label anyone who questions the transgender agenda as hateful and bigoted, how should Christians respond? Christians need to understand and provide a biblical response to the transgender agenda, which is why the book God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker is a resource every Christian must read to understand the issue of transgenderism and what the Bible actually says about gender identity. To receive your copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity?, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD.
Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll return right away to our callers. Next up is Glenn. He's listening in Gig Harbor, New Jersey, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Glenn.
Hey, how you doing, Hank? Good to talk to you.
Nice to talk to you.
My question is this. God said that from the dust of the earth we were taken, to the dust of the earth we shall return. So I believe that mankind will never be laid to rest on the foreign soil of another planet. So I believe that we'll never make it to Mars. We'll never inhabit a new world. Does that make sense to you?
Well, a lot of people thought we'd never make it to the moon. Here's the thing. We are called as Christians to not only fulfill the Great Commission, but also the cultural mandate, which means that we are to be caretakers or stewards of God's creation, and God's creation is not limited to Earth. So I think that the overarching issue is to develop the social world, to build families, churches, schools, cities, and governments, to plant crops, to design computers, to explore the universe in which God has placed us. And ultimately, what we know from Scripture is that God is going to renew the universe or restore the universe. The universe now groans in travail. It's awaiting its liberation, as Paul says in Romans 8, from its bondage to decay. But that will happen when Jesus appears a second time. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to William, Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi.
Hey.
Nice talking to you.
Hey, I just had a quick question, and I'll hop off the phone once I ask it. So I know Jesus says that there won't be any marriage in heaven. And so I just wanted to know, with that being said, is there going to be sexual intercourse in heaven, or will there not be sexual intercourse in heaven? And with that, I'll get off the phone. Thanks.
Sure. Yeah, in the new heavens and the new earth, sex will no longer be for the purpose of procreation, and nor will it involve sexual intercourse because, as you correctly point out, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels. This is precisely what our Lord said. In heaven, we will experience a kind of spiritual intercourse that eludes our understanding on earth. But by nature or essence, we're sexual beings. Sex is not something that you do. Sex is what you are. So sex is not merely a word that describes an erotic experience. Sex is what we are by essence. And in the beginning, God created us male and female, and that is likely how it always will be. So I think we can safely surmise that there'll be sexuality in heaven because heaven will personify enjoyment. Men and women will enjoy one another, not in a merely physical sense, but also in a metaphysical sense. And the reality is perhaps very, very difficult to understand for crass materialists, because the materialist views sexual pleasure as a function of fitting body parts together. But Christians see humanity as a psychosomatic unity of both body and soul. And therefore, we're not solely sexual somas or sexual bodies. We are sexual souls as well. And in heaven, the pleasure that the male and the female sex will experience in one another will be infinitely magnified. And there's a reason for that. In eternity, our earthly conception of sex will have been completely eclipsed. Because in place of selfishness, We're going to take pleasure in selflessness. But bottom line, in answer to your question, you're absolutely right in what you said, the prologue to the question, and that is our Lord said that at the resurrection, we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. I think that's Matthew 22. Let's go back to the phone lines. Daniel in Benton, Missouri. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a personal question. I'm an evangelical in beliefs, and I wanted to get your take on what you would think putting my kid in Catholic school. Is it a viable thing for an evangelical to do over the secular public school system?
Well, I do think it's viable. I remember when we lived in Southern California, I sent some of my kids to Catholic school because it was the very best option in terms of the school options that were available to me in the area that I lived. And the education was fantastic, but I didn't simply rely on the education that my kids are getting either in a public school or a Catholic school or even an evangelical Christian school. I have kids that go to Charlotte Christian in Charlotte here, a fantastic school. But I don't rely on that. My kids constantly ask me questions about what their teachers are teaching them, and we have discussions about it. So I think that as long as you augment that schooling with good parenting, it could be a very wonderful option.
Thank you, Hank, for your advice. Thank you.
You got it, Daniel. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. James in Arkansas. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank, how are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Long story short, I mean, I've worked with, William Lane Craig. I've represented, philosophical chapter, Reasonable Faith here. So I'm used to debating, various atheists, that kind. I'm very familiar with, the various cosmological arguments, the different, inflationary models, et cetera, et cetera. I have recently found it more difficult, which I'm kind of dumbfounded on, to debate, a growing number of young Earth creationists that have showed up to my chapters. And it's more or less kind of the, the Wayne Grudem, model where he says, look, the scientific evidence falls more on the old Earth side. The biblical probably falls more on the young Earth side. How about we set our differences, to the side kind of thing. And I know that you've had Paul Nelson, who's a young Earth creationist, on your show. Gary Habermas has commented that 4 days of the week he's an old Earth creationist, 3 days he's a young Earth one. And J.P. Moreland even made the comment on in Paul Nelson's commentary on Three Views of Evolution, where they, reviewed theistic evolution, old Earth, and young Earth, that, quote, the young Earth group might be right. So I guess my question really is, I've almost gotten to the point now where I'm actually an agnostic as far as the age of the Earth goes, and more in the Francis Schaeffer camp, where I just say, look, review both sides and go from there. So my question is kind of, is that okay? Because, I've almost gotten to that point where, Paul Nelson, as you know, is a very intelligent person. Even though he's a young Earth creationist, he says, look, maybe it's 50,000 BC, who knows? But he still falls into that young Earth camp. So do you see any problem with basically just saying, as far as the age of the Earth goes, I would say, whether it be a Hugh Ross, a Ken Ham, study all sides and let the chips fall where they may?
Well, a couple of things. One is I love some of the people that you're talking about. Paul Nelson, one of my favorite guests. He's participated in some of the great DVDs that we've offered at the Christian Research Institute and worked with Illustria Media to be able to produce epic DVDs, which you can find on the web, like Metamorphosis and so forth. So I love Paul Nelson. I think he's just a great, great Christian example in so many different ways. But having said that, I don't agree with the notion that if you look at the Bible, you're going to be more skewed towards a young Earth perspective. And if you look at general revelation, you're going to be more skewed to an old Earth perspective. The truth of the matter is the Bible simply doesn't tell us about the age of the Earth. It gives us not a chronology. It rather gives us a hierarchy of creation culminating in the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind. And I think what's important here is to recognize that we have to do two things well. One, we have to learn how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Read it in the sense in which it's intended. But we also have to do the same thing with science. So I don't think we can say, well, I'm going to be agnostic on this. I think this is an important issue, and it's important, especially for someone like you, articulate, bright, and given a platform, as you indicated in the prologue to the question. And I think it's good for you to be able to be articulate about this subject, not only in terms of explaining how to rightly divide the word of truth, but also in terms of being able to point in a very wise way to what you find in general revelation. That's even apart from which side you take. I'm saying that we have to do hermeneutics well, and we have to do science well, and particularly someone like you with the platform that God has blessed you with. By the way, just appreciate very much your very articulate question, and may God continue to bless and use you for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. My apologies to those hanging on. We're simply out of time. See you next time with more.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Throughout history, gender was understood as binary, male or female. Today, Facebook offers over 50 gender options for its members. If you're feeling confused, you're not alone. What is transgenderism and gender fluidity? In a culture ready to label anyone who questions the transgender agenda as hateful and bigoted, how should Christians respond? Christians need to understand and provide a biblical response to the transgender agenda, which is why the book God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker is a resource every Christian must read to understand the issue of transgenderism and what the Bible actually says about gender identity. To receive your copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity? Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.